Good morning. My name is Donald. I'm one of the pastors here at First Alliance, and I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Another privilege and honor I have to stand before you to declare God's word to be holy, true, and faithful. Holy, true, and faithful. I want to thank you, as Pastor was, placed a special emphasis on prayer, and by the way, I'll be making mention of that in my sharing this morning as well, and how important it is. But before I begin, I want to make sure that all of you are aware that something may or may not have been inserted in your flyer, but was an add-on, and it's a half page, and it says, if you got it, says a deeper dive into Mystery Communion, which is the subject that we are dealing with today. A deeper dive. Notice I did not say it is the deepest dive, but it is a deeper dive, and trusting that you will pay attention to the scriptures that are provided therein, and you will get into a deeper dive as to what is being talked about today. How important it is that we understand that you cannot get it all in one sermon. And so, matter of fact, we are dealing with an entire series in the book of Ephesians, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible. Our prayer is that you are being blessed and that you will continue to be blessed, but also that you will be a blessing as a result of what you are receiving in these sermons. And it is so very important. Dealing with the passage, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Mystery Communion. Mystery Communion. And by the way, thanks to you who have been praying for the message. As you read this entire book, you will realize how important prayer is to the Apostle Paul. Now, in the opening verse of chapter 3 of this epistle that the apostle wrote to the saints at Ephesus, the apostle is actually beginning a prayer, and that prayer is actually interrupted by what is referred to by theologians as a parenthetical thought. In other words, he goes into an explanation of certain things before he actually gets into the prayer. So he begins with the prayer, and you might want to pay attention to what is being shared in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that you will find so very important as it relates to what he is going to be praying about. And he prays not only one time in this letter, but at least twice he prays in this letter. And so how important it is that we realize that the apostle that is responsible for much of the writings of the New Testament placed a high value on prayer. As a matter of fact, I want to remind you, the announcement was just made by Pastor Kirk, that every Sunday morning at 9:30, we're gathering in classroom 2 for prayer. And this is so important. The elders realize how important it is that we are in prayer about everything that is going on here in the First Alliance Church. But not only that, but beyond us. The primary work for the people of God is prayer. The primary work for the people of God is prayer. And that word primary is not intended to convey simply the idea of the first thing, but rather it means to bathe everything that you do from start to finish with prayer. Bathe everything in prayer. Pray about everything the Word of God says. And so how important it is for us to be mindful of that. And so we are to pray indeed with that in mind about everything, but we're to remember in our praying that God's glory comes before everything else. So when Jesus said we're to seek God for the things that we stand in need of, whether it be material blessings, whether it be food, clothing, health, shelter, health, or strength, whatever it is, we're to take those to God. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And those things that you stand in need of will be provided. Isn't that interesting how God has ordered things? So we want to keep things in focus. How it is that we have a tendency to go to God in prayer about our own personal needs, but we sometimes forget that there's something so much greater than our individual needs. As a matter of fact, regarding the work of the Great Commission, prayer is not only to prepare us for the work, prayer is calling upon God to provide for us the power that's needed to do the work, not only at the beginning, but throughout. If we pay attention to this chapter, it's about not only this chapter, but even in chapter 1 in the Apostle Paul's prayer, he was not relying simply on his preaching abilities. He realized that the power for the Word of God to work in your heart comes not in his preaching, but by the power of God. And so how important that we pay attention to that and be mindful to pray. Pray about everything. But I think that the modern church has taken Philippians 4, 6, and 7 to be limited to the things that we need and things we want instead of using our prayers for the purpose of bringing glory to God. Even when you're praying that God will provide money for your rent, at the bottom of that, at the center of that, is that you would want God to be glorified in providing what you need in paying your rent or your mortgage or putting food on the table. You want God to be glorified in everything. If you need healing, you want God to be glorified in your healing, because guess what? The power to heal comes from God. And he deserves all the glory. I'm reminded of what Peter, was one of the apostles through whom Jesus healed a man at the temple. And they were, get at this, rise up and walk. And the man walked. And the crowd was standing around gazing at Peter and the other apostle. And Peter said, why are you looking and gazing at me as if by my own power or piety has made this man to walk? It is only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that this man is able to walk. And so everything, Peter didn't forget that everything comes from God and everything goes back to God. The glory is all his. It is his by right. When Jesus taught that we should pray for our needs, again, he taught that we should put the kingdom of God first. We should use our prayers for God the Father to send in reinforcements for the work of reaching lost souls, according to Matthew 9:38. Question, how often do we pray that way? How often do we pray that way? Paul asked the saints to pray that God would open doors for ministry. How often do we pray for that? Paul asked the saints to pray for God to give us boldness and clarity in preaching his word, as in Ephesians 6:19 and Colossians 4:3-4. How often do we pray that way? For anybody who feels that they're timid about sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, pray that God will give you the boldness. Pray that God will give you the wisdom. Pray that God will give you everything you need so that you can be not only an effective witness, but a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There is prayer for God to open the hearts to receive God's word. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand, and I think you already understand that I know that if you receive anything from this message, it has to come from the Lord. Yes, I stand before you using my voice to speak. But the power for that word to work into your hearts is not of me. It is of the Lord himself. And so we need to be in prayer for that. And so we need to be prayerful that when we share the word of God, whether in this place or in a classroom or on the streets or wherever, that the power of God will be working in the hearts of those with whom we speak. You know, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, you to pray about everything that God, and he says, for kings and all who are in authority, for kings and all who, we don't have a king, do we? But we have people who are in authority. And so we're to pray not according to who we like is in the political offices of the land, but we're to pray that God will have full sway over what takes place in that office. We're to pray that the decisions that are coming from those offices in government, that God will have control over those decisions so that he will be glorified. And he says, pray, and some people will miss this, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Huh? Ah, so that we can have comfort and ease? No. He said that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, so that all men will come to the knowledge of the truth. And what is that truth? There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so he says, pray, because it's God's will that all men come to the knowledge of that truth. And how many around us in our neighborhoods that need to come to that knowledge? And so we need to be prayerful. And so, again, I want to make it abundantly clear that prayer is so, so very important in all that we do. Now, in our message today, we're dealing with the sermon, as I said a moment ago, Mystery Communion. Now, when you see that word communion, oftentimes in the Bible, in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek word koinonia, and it means having a joint participation in a common interest. And by the way, at the end of the service, we're going to be dealing with Holy Communion. We're going to be participating in the Lord's Supper, and we're going to be doing that. But there's that word also is referring to having fellowship. Now, as we look at the passage that we're dealing with today, we're going to be talking about that. The word fellowship that is used in this passage that I'm going to be talking about today does not come from the word koinonia. Those are three different words, and they're combined words. So that I just want to make sure that you understand that up front as we go through this. And so Paul begins, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, our pastor made it abundantly clear last week that there are Jews, and then there are others. And the others are what? Gentiles. And guess what? Most of you, and I know I am a Gentile. I'm definitely not a Jew. And most of you are Gentiles. And so he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Not the prisoner of the Jews, even though the Jews were the cause of him being arrested. Ultimately, when you look behind the scenes, they may have been an instrument. God ultimately was the one who was behind Paul being arrested. If you said it, because God was in control of everything. And guess what? God is still in control. Can I say that again? God is still in control. There may be moments and times and periods of adversity in our lives, but guess what? God is still in control. Never forget that. For the sake of you Gentiles. So he said, not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner of the emperor, not even the prisoner of Rome, but the prisoner of Christ Jesus. So I'm convinced that had Paul seen himself as the prisoner of any of these earthly entities, his writings would have been completely different. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Do not forget that. Paul refers to himself as a prisoner, a minister, according to the gift of God's grace. And then he says of himself, I'm the least of all saints. You know, I have really thought about myself on a number of occasions, and I said, you know, Paul, no. You can't be the least. That's the position that I occupy. But it is only by God's mercy and grace that not only do I get to stand here before you, that I even get to walk into this building, or even to walk onto this campus. May I take it also to the fact that I even was able to open my eyes today on this side? It is all because of the Lord. And so it says, for this cause, that is, for this reason, on account of this, And he's actually referring back to what I said a few minutes ago, to what Paul had written in chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, which is really talking about the building together of the saints. The Gentiles, again, our pastor made this so clear last week, are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens. There's that word fellow, which sometimes in the New Testament is translated from the word koinonia, but this time it's a different word, and we won't go into those Greek words today. It says, a fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. To the Ephesian saints, that should have been a hallelujah. When you come to, and I got to tell you, when I was a very religious person, even as a teenager, but I wasn't saved. I was a churchgoer, but I wasn't saved. It was in my 20s that someone explained to me what Christ had done for me, and I got to tell you, that was a hallelujah moment. That was when I had been struggling, trying to be good enough, trying to earn God's favor, and getting nowhere. Actually, I was on my way to hell. But God sent his messenger to teach me what it meant, what the gospel was actually about, and who Jesus is, really who Jesus is, and what he had done for me. And so I say that too, when Paul wrote this to the saints at Ephesus, that should have been a hallelujah moment for them. There was talking about this household has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ is the cornerstone of the building. Everything is fitted together and held together in Christ, it says in chapter 2, verse 21. Christ is the grand theme of Scripture. The church is growing into a holy temple in Christ. The church is being built together with both Jews and Gentiles into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And you and I, not just the saints at Ephesus, get to hear the gospel of God's grace because the Apostle Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace and was given to me for you, that by revelation that was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. In verse 2 it says, if, and by the way, that if is not the if of uncertainty. Rather, it is a supposition that is considered to be reality. So the it might be translated, assuming that. In other words, the saints of Ephesus had already heard this. And this was Paul's way of gently reminding them. And the Ephesian saints are not the only one who had heard the message, but there were others that God used him to share the message with. And so he says here, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace. That word steward is from a word that primarily means the manager of a household or a state. Often stewards were either slaves or freedmen, or that is, former slaves. One of the chief characteristics is that a steward had to be trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians 4:2, Paul writes, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. In the Old Testament, Joseph, the son of Jacob, is shown to be one of the greatest examples of the trustworthiness about which I am speaking today. He was sold, as many of you already know, he was sold by his brothers into slavery and was carried down into the land of Egypt and was sold to a man named Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh. Potiphar, and I don't know how long it took him, made him the manager of his household. In other words, Potiphar made Joseph the steward of his house. And in Genesis 38, verses 8 and 9, we find Joseph's words spoken to Potiphar, who had been tempting him and been trying to get him to do that which was totally against God with her. He said to her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all that he owns in my charge. Therefore, there is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? talking about a steward, a faithful steward. So in the New Testament, the word steward is applied to preachers of the gospel, teachers of the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1, and in elders and bishops, in Titus 1, 7, and to all who profess to know Christ, all who profess to be Christ's followers, you are a steward. And if you want a word on that, here it is, 1 Peter 4:10, which says, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whatever you have, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a steward of the message of the gospel. And if you can't tell anybody other than that Jesus died and paid the penalty for all of my sins and now I'm saved, you ought to be willing to say that to somebody. So Paul is talking about this. He's talking about the mystery, known to me, the mystery of Christ. And by the word, he's talking about that hidden eternal plan of God that has been revealed to God's people in accordance with his plan. In the New Testament, mystery refers to the secret or a secret that is revealed by God to his servants through his Spirit. As such, it is an open secret. It is open to those who are members of the kingdom. Mystery occurs three times in the Gospels, and Jesus told his disciples, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to others, he declared, all things come in parables. Jesus explained the mystery of God to the disciples, but he spoke to others in parables. Most of the occurrences of the word mystery are in the Pauline epistles. Mystery refers to the revelation of God's plan of salvation as that plan focuses on Christ. It is in Christ. The gospel itself is a mystery which was kept secret since the world began, according to Romans 16:25. This mystery was revealed by God through the prophetic scriptures to Paul and the church. And Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, in Colossians 4, 3. Mystery also refers to the future resurrection of Christians. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's God's word that is speaking of the resurrection of the saints. And it is coming, ladies and gentlemen, and if you're in Christ, you can look forward to that, because Jesus Christ has already secured it. And so he's talking about this mystery. And in Ephesians 3:6, it says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. This is what he's talking about. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Sigh of relief. You know what that means? It means that not just Jews could come to God, but Gentiles could come to God. Now, were Gentiles saved in the Old Testament? Yes, they were. But here's the mystery, that in Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles come together as one in Christ, as one. Ladies and gentlemen, at the cross, the ground is level. Wherever Paul went, the stewardship which Christ had placed on him went along with him. And so he not only preached it, he wrote about it. In Galatians 3, 7-9, he wrote to the saints at Galatia, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. You see, the Jews prided themselves on being Jews. They didn't pride themselves on being loved by God because God is love. They prided themselves on being loved by God because they were Jews. And therefore, they looked down upon others. What Paul says to the saints at Galatia, be sure that it is those who are of faith who who are us sons of Abraham. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. In order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You know, I'm just so amazed at how God put things together. But then he put it in his book so that you and I will know what he's saying and what the things that he has determined to do for you and for me. And we get to read about it. We get to see what God has done. And so we find these words that the Apostle Paul is writing here. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, he says, be sure that those who are of faith, they are the sons of Abraham. Do you have faith? Then you are a son, you are a daughter of Abraham. But then in verse 14, he says, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What he's talking about? That Christ died for you and for me, so that we could come to God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. To the saints at Colossae, he declared that in Christ there is no distinction between Gentile and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. I need to stop and make a little bit of point here. In the insert in your flyer, the scripture that I have printed in there is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 16. And Jesus is saying, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. One flock with one shepherd. Theologian Adam Clark writes this in his commentary. He says, it is probable that our Lord was now standing in what was termed the inner court of the temple. This is the court of the people. And so in John 10:23, he says, and that he referred to the outer court there, the court of the Gentiles, because the Gentiles who were proselytes of the gate were permitted to worship in that place, but only those who were circumcised were permitted to come into the inner court. And over that entrance was written in bold letters, let no uncircumcised person enter here. Are you ready to shout? There was a division, and even though the Gentiles could come in and worship in what was called the Gentile court, the Jews considered them to be second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. When Jesus went to the cross, that was abolished. That came down so that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles, that would be you and me, could come into the presence of God unhindered by anything. And we were made acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I got to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, when I think about what God has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to do this for me, Jesus made it very clear at that time, I have other sheep, you and I are included in that. When he says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold, I must bring them also. You and I are included in that. We were brought. He says, and they will hear my voice. You have heard the voice of Jesus calling you, calling your name. Come unto me. And he went to the cross to pay the way so that you could come unhindered. And so in Christ, you are not a second-class citizen. For the ground is level at the cross. The wall, the middle wall of partition, has been torn down in Christ. Jesus Christ has demolished all racial and ethnic barriers in the church. The church of Jesus Christ should be the most racially integrated community in the world, says one theologian. But let me clarify that, because I think he was referring to the visible church or local assemblies like this. And on that count, I agree with him. We should be the most racially integrated community on earth. But the fact of the matter is, in the true church of God, we are the most integrated community in the world. I don't think you believe me. You will get it. You will get it. This is why I have this for your handout, a deeper dive. Because in there you will find such amazing things in the scriptures, not in what I wrote. I was careful to not put my commentary in there. I basically provided scriptures for you to look into, because therein you will see what God's word has to say about you. Revelation chapter 7 talks about that, and we're not going to go there today, but I want you to be mindful of what it says. But you know what? Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worship, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Did you catch that? All peoples and nations and tongues. And to whom do we owe it? Come on now. If you were at a football game and your team scored, you would shout it out. To whom do we owe it?
Jesus!
Amen. Amen. He is the one. And Paul goes on to talk about in chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8, the unfathomable riches of Christ. What I've just said, kept giving that to you. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." The word unfathomable speaks of that which is unsearchable, untraceable, to the point of being beyond finding out to the end. You can search it, you can find it, you can enjoy it, but you can never get to the end of the greatness and the vastness of God's love for you. It is just too good. It is just too great. The Ephesian saints were already saved, and they had already professed faith in Jesus Christ. So why did Paul need to teach them further? It was because God wanted them and us to understand the depth of what Christ means. The depth. And by the way, whoever's going to be preaching next Sunday is going to be talking about that in Paul's prayer. The manifold wisdom of God is what he's talking about, is being displayed in you and in me. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 3 says, "To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now be made known through the church, to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul was given the charge to teach the Gentiles about the exalted position in which God has placed them in Christ Jesus. You are in an exalted position, so much so that Ephesians chapter 2 says, you are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Physically, you're not there. But in the mind of God, it is a done deal. And so because Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, it is saying that you are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Ladies and gentlemen, that's another hallelujah thing. So praise the Lord. And so God is praying. God is asking us to deliver the message. God's manifold wisdom speaks of God's gracious dealings with the church, both Jews and Gentiles in one body through the cross of Christ. Jews and Gentiles. The angels get to observe what Christ has done and get to see what is being done in the church. So when God saved Paul, he deposited these truths and he gave him the stewardship of preaching the grace of God to the Gentiles. But there's something I think the modern church has failed to realize. And I made mention of this earlier. The ministry is now in each of your hands as well. No longer allow anybody to say that the preaching of God's word is left to the pastor. No, you may not have the role of standing in the pulpit, but you have a neighbor that needs to know. You work with somebody that needs to know. You shop with somebody that needs to know. You deal with people every day of your life that need to know what Christ has done for us. And so this has been deposited not just in the apostle, but it's been deposited not just in the pastors, but in you as well. You and I have been made stewards of these great truths. As a matter of fact, they're too good to keep to yourself. Too good. And God wants you to know this. And also, God wants you to understand this, that for anyone who sincerely desires to do his will, God has already made available all the resources you need in order to do his will. I need to repeat that because I think so many in our churches today don't realize that or they've forgotten it. Everything you need to serve the body of Christ, God has already provided and made available to you. Do not allow anyone else to tell you anything different. Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. And then he says in verse 19 of Philippians 3, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now here's a problem. The modern church in America has taken these two verses and relegated them to only meeting our personal desires and comforts. No, this is for you to use in serving the rest of the body. You are part of God's eternal purpose in Christ. The worship team may come back to the stage, please. Let us begin to think about not just who we are and whose we are, but who God wants you to reach. You don't need a college degree or seminary degree to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ. You just need to know that Jesus left his home in glory, came into this world as a man so that he, as man, could satisfy the justice of man, justice of God for man. And he did this by going to the cross. And Paul says, we have boldness and confident access to the throne through him. It is only through Christ that we have access to the Father. And because of Christ, we can come to the Father with confidence. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, that's not just referring to your personal needs. It is what you need in order to do service for the King. Let us come boldly. No, let us not come because we think we deserve to be there. Let us not come because we think we've got it together. Let us come boldly. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid your sin debt. And because of the mercy and grace of God, that you can come and use that word instead of boldly, come with expectancies. Come expecting that God will meet us there and that He will provide that which we stand in need of. How important that is. You have access to the throne. Make use of it for God's glory.